Father, would you have your way with us? Would you do a great work in us? And would you help me find my sermon that I have just now found? Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Be with us, Lord. Remind us of who you are and who we are because of you. Help us to walk in that. It is in your name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to tag our time today with this title. Trust the process. It is important. Trust the process. It is important. In the rhythms of our lives, we are bound to experience times of uncertainty, unrest, discomfort, and crises, as well as times of joy and success and peace, especially when your team wins on Saturday. Walter Brueggemann, a famous author and theologian who is now passed, suggested that we regularly find ourselves in one of three places. First place is a place of orientation, where everything makes sense in our lives. The second place is a place of disorientation, where we feel we've sunk into the pit. Third place is a place of new orientation, where we realize God has lifted us up from the pit to a place of gratitude for our lives and for our God. Psalm 121 is a song that parents would direct to their children because they wanted to teach their children how reliable God is, even in difficult times. And because God is reliable, we are invited to strive. We are invited to use great effort, invited to contend with perseverance. And I believe that the Bible lays before us from beginning to end this protective presence of God that stays with us on this journey called life. This truth ought to help us connect these dots both in our personal, individual paths as well as with the story of God. A better way to say it would be what I use from Dallas Willard. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Now, I have taken a great endeavor upon myself, I guess, to try to teach us these three rhythms of life in all four readings this morning, because I see this thread that I hope to bring out before us. So in Genesis 32, we've got this unlikely family reunion brewing. If you know the story of the twins, which always speaks to me now, you have this case where Jacob and Esau, brothers, but they are meeting in a place after there was deception, yes? A brother was deceived, lost his birthright just for some food. Haven't we all done some foolish things because we were hangry? So Esau came. The text says he has a goal. Jacob is pursuing him and traveling his way, and he has a goal. And I think it's fair to say that this story is recorded because God has a goal. After having been tricked, Esau shows up with 400 people. Enough to make anybody scared. But he's dealing with a deceiving brother, one that he can't trust. So he brings men that he can to help him. Jacob's goal is simply to appease his brother. You notice in the reading, Jacob sent forth all these different people with all these different gifts because he's trying to deceive his brother into forgetting what's happened in the past. Right? Just a little trickeration with some gifts. We've never done that before, right? He's also trying to deceive his brother by way of isolation, where he sends his wife and his children off and he's alone. But in his isolation, I think God's goal comes to fruition. We read of the first UFC event in the Bible. There's a wrestler There's a wrestler there who comes and confronts Jacob, and only in the way I think he best understood it. Jacob was a strong person who used strength to deceive. And so God sent a wrestler to deal with Jacob. These two wrestled from night until morning, and then the Bible says that this wrestler recognized that he could not win. And so we read of the first martial art move that happened in the Bible. He touches his hip. Hip pops out of socket. That martial arts part speaks to me dearly, if you know what I do. And Jacob is now in a place of disorientation. His strength is gone. "Now let go of me, Jacob, since this morning," says this man. Isn't it funny? You read this story, you hear this story read, and you think, you mean tell me if this is God incarnate through this theophany, through this angel, you mean tell me he can't beat Jacob? Is God weak? No, God didn't come to crush Jacob. He came to transform him. Because God's goal wasn't victory. God's goal was relationship. The same is true for us this morning, yesterday, and forevermore. See, in the scope of the covenant of God and the way that he deals with his people, he's always pursuing relationship. And his transformation brought about a new beginning. This man who would use strength to deceive is now weak. And so therefore he has to confront, in a sense of weakness, this man that he deceived. Crying out for mercy because he's hobbling along the way, which I'm trying to imagine not being funny. Just saying. Going towards his brother with 400 people. And there's this sense of reunion, true family, brotherly reunion. He also gets a new identity. Did you see it there? Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Israel means one who struggles with God, one who fights with God, one who strives with God. And the idea of striving, I think, sometimes in our American context is so far out there. It's what you do in the world, in the workforce, and what you do everywhere else but the church. I would argue that's not the case. I would argue that God has called us to strive with him. But in order to strive, you have to trust the process. It is true that one can strive with God and be successful, but not in a way that we think of power. In Psalm 121, one of my favorite psalms, you see King David, a man of power, a man of might, a man who could command his entire army, looking to the hills for help. Looking to the hills for help. He's a king. The king doesn't have to look anywhere. He should look within himself, right? He can muster up this energy. He can muster up this power to make anything happen. And yet he's looking to the hills. He asks this question, but where does my help come from? You can peek in on a family song, parents teaching children. Life is full of twists and turns, ups and downs, highs and lows, mountaintops and valleys. Where does your help come from? It comes from the creator of heaven and earth. It comes from God. It's not in your title. It's not in what you do. It's in him. He alone is the true source on your good days and on your bad days. The parents here teaching this story to their children, they have a goal. They want their children to find hope just like they need hope. Isn't that what any good parent wants for their kids? Now, I would love for you to graduate high school and be able to read. That's important, right? I would love for you to go to college, preferably my alma mater or yours. That'd be important. I would love for you to have a family and be successful and have a home, and then don't put me in a home. Like, put me somewhere nice as I get older. That'd be important. But in addition to that, because life is full of twists and turns, I want you to know who you can go to. I want you to know who I go to. Because it wasn't easy raising you. as my mom would always tell me. And how timely is that hope? I want to read something for us as I think these verses from verse 2 through 8 lay out, answering this question of where does our help come from? The one who made heaven and earth is where you will find your help. Verse 3, the one who guards and watches over you will never take time off and sleep. Verse 4, the one who guards day and night will never leave us vulnerable. Verse 5, the one who guards you also gives you shady relief from life's challenges. Verse 6, the one who guards you won't let the visible and invisible things harm you. Verse 7, the one who protects from physical danger also guards our hearts. And verse 8, the one who guards and watches over you will do it now and for eternity. This is why we have every reason to have hope in God. He's faithful through and through. That's right. There is no alarm clock he has to hit. Right? There is no waiting on the sun. He doesn't take a day off being God. And not only that, he promises to protect us physically, spiritually, materially, holistically, for now and forevermore. All of this reminds us that God is reliable if we just keep on keeping on. In 2 Timothy 3, we see Paul telling his young disciple Timothy to keep going. He says, because of your faithful family structure being taught by your mother and your grandmother, praise the Lord for them, Timothy has learned and firmly believed the sacred writings. Paul is saying to hold on to that. Those sacred writings are God-breathed and they come with great power to teach and train in righteousness. Paul is saying, hold on to that. Then he says, receive this charge, Timothy, before God and Jesus, who will appear in his kingdom, preach these sacred writings. Now, someone who is a preacher has been ordained. 2 Timothy 4, only verse 2 gets highlighted. I think we need to see the fullness of what Paul is telling Timothy. Preach the word in season and out of season with the goal of patiently dealing with opposition while remaining faithful. When's the last time you told anybody something to correct their behavior and they just right there on the spot did it? You have to be patient with people. Sometimes you have to tell them the same thing over and over. And then, as I have experienced, you wait till your kids come back from school and say, oh, my coach or my teacher said this, and I got it now. It's like, I've been saying that, right? But here's the thing. Paul is inviting Timothy to contend, to strive with perseverance until the end. Be cheerful, yet realistic. Expect suffering so that you can withstand it. Share the truth of the gospel. And know that your spiritual victory is waiting for you. Where? Where's that crown waiting for us? It's with Jesus. It's with Jesus. So keep on keeping on. And lastly, in Luke 18, we see a parable. And I have to admit, much like I've been teaching in Sunday school, I feel like for a long time I have wrongly understood parables. You see, Luke 18 opens up in such a way that you think it's just about prayer. And you forget the context. Like we read that, okay, it's just about prayer and always having to pray and not lose heart. Boom, I got it. Good. I know the rest of the parable. And you forget the context in which the parable is written in. And so you have to consider the context, meaning that there's this town that Jesus refers to. We don't know the name of the town because it doesn't matter. But in this town, there's a widow. She doesn't have a husband. In this context, this means she doesn't have anybody to speak for her. She's almost invisible to people. Can you imagine? She doesn't have a voice. She's not seen. She's not heard. She's not even expected to speak up for herself. And then you have this judge. Doesn't have any shame in the world. How do I know that? Because he says, although I don't respect men or God. That's his stance. He's supposed to be the one to bring justice, to hear cases. And these cases happen publicly. And so if you can imagine a courtroom where this judge is sitting, having a widow come before him. Nobody respects her. She has no one to speak on her behalf. And all she does is cry for mercy. But she has to keep doing it. Because the first time he didn't hear her, he paid her no attention. The second time, he just looked at her, he rolled his eyes, he paid her no attention. That third time, probably the same. And yet he says in the text, for fear that this widow is going to bring shame on me and beat me down, I will grant her this mercy. I will give her this justice. And then Jesus says, can you imagine an unrighteous judge doing that? Now imagine a righteous judge. This is a parable about God being a righteous judge, listening to you. Because saints, you're not voiceless. You're not blind to him. You're not invisible, I should say, to him. Your voice matters. You are seen, you are known, and therefore you bring your pleas to him. Therefore you cry out for mercy. Therefore you pray and don't lose heart. Because the righteous judge does something the unrighteous judge can't do. He doesn't bring shame, he brings honor. And get this, God cares about his honor. God cares about his honor, so he listens to you. God cares about his honor, so he hears your cries. God cares about his honor, so he will meet your need. Keep on keeping on. You can imagine, again, with me, the strategy of Jacob trying to use power to get his way. Because that was just the ancient Near Eastern thing. We don't do that now. You can imagine these parents wanting to teach their kids to put their hope and their trust in the only one who can give it consistently. If you can imagine using the strategy of Paul to say, hey, there's going to come a time when people don't want to hear sound teaching. Don't beat them over the head. Don't ridicule them. Don't belittle them. In fact, remain faithful, endure to the end. And lastly, consider this God, the creator of heaven and earth, who wrestled with Jacob, who I've been charged in front of to preach the word, consider him righteous. Consider him someone who sees you, wants to hear from you. He will hear you because you are his elect. And not only that, he's righteous. He is righteous. And because he's righteous and you believe in his son, what does that make you? It makes you righteous too. So trust the process. Strive with God. Struggle with God. Go through those ups and downs. Teach your kids or someone else's kids. Teach one another. Lay aside all of these worldly strategies that don't work in his kingdom anyway. Strive with him. He's faithful. He's so reliable. And in case you just need to hear this, he's been dying to talk to you. Let us pray. Father, may your readings this morning impress upon our hearts the truth about who you are, about who your son is, and the power that your Holy Spirit brings. Would you do your work here in this church, in these people, in a way that brings you all the glory and all the honor. In the name of the Father, In the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.